each begin with the words, awake, awake. You remember that? And the first one was in Isaiah 51 and verse 9, in which the people of Zion are pictured as saying to the Lord, awake, awake, put on strength and show yourself strong on our behalf in our situation. And today we're going to see awake, awake. It's a call in verse 17 to drunken Jerusalem to believe for their deliverance. And then again in chapter 52 and verse 1, awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. It's a call to captive Zion to see the deliverance which God has provided. So with that, let's begin with Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God, who pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict thee, who have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body like the ground and like the street to those who went over. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for nothing, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord thy God, my people, went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to wail, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who doth speak, behold, it is I. Tim, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. Now in verse 17, we have a reversal of what we had in verse 9. The tables are turned because the people of God were calling on him to awake, but we know that God does not slumber nor sleep. And he doesn't have a lapse in memory regarding his promises. But his people do have a lapse of memory, and they do slumber on trusting in the Lord. We saw that in verse 13. And forgettest the Lord thy Maker. And so we have the Lord fully alert, fully prepared to deliver his people, but his people not so fully prepared to believe for the deliverance. It is not God who must be aroused to action, but Israel which must be aroused to faith. You see the turning of the tables here. The appeal is reversed in verse 17. Now it's to God's people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Now we read in these verses about the suffering of Israel, and really, you have the Babylonian captivity in the background. We know that because he's addressing a generation that was not yet born, who would be in a captive state, remember. And that's providing the imagery, but it is never mentioned explicitly. The Babylonian captivity is never mentioned explicitly. And this suggests that a larger issue than merely the captivity is being addressed. And we know that the larger issue is the captivity to sin, not just to Babylon. And it's a much bigger issue to come back to the Lord than it is just to come back to the land. And so the Lord is rehearsing the words of lamenting Zion. You know, all of the laments of the people and their suffering throughout the history of them as a nation. And it shows that he heard them and he knows their deepest feelings. Israel's history is a history of lamentation. You really look at it. You look over there today and there's a wailing wall where the people are. That's how they pray. That's how they try to talk to God, is by wailing. They have a history of affliction. And, you know, the Lord hears that affliction. We saw it in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. He heard it the first time when they first were oppressed in Egypt, Exodus 2:23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by the reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their plight. There's an intimate understanding of their suffering by the Lord. Now that's very important, because as we see ourselves in the context of Isaiah 53, we want to make very sure we understand what the cup of the Lord is. In verse 17, it says, "Thou hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." And the thought is, you have drunk it dry. Now, the thought of the cup of his fury making them drunk, to drink a strong drink makes a person stagger. This cup of wrath also caused them to stagger like a strong drink would. That's the only connection with being drunk here. And the cup of his fury is something we see in many places in Scripture. I like what Motyer calls this. It is the deliberate measuring out of the wrath of God. Another, Oswald, calls this the fullness of the measure of punishment. The cup, you know, we have measuring cups in our kitchens, and they measure a certain amount to put into a recipe, right? And when God, it's no less true of this cup here, that there is a measured volume to this cup. There is an amount, that there is an exactness to it of the punishment that is being served out. Now think about that in relation to what the Lord Jesus said in John 18. He said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And you know where we're going with this. In Matthew 20, in verse 22, the sons of thunder wanted to be sitting at his right hand and at his left. And he said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of?" And then, of course, Matthew 26, 21, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, Jesus knew exactly what that cup entailed. God here knows exactly what this cup involved, because he is the one that dished it out. He is the one that gave it to them. And he would also, Jesus Christ would bear drink of it himself. I like what one commentator says, "Whatever God does is legally approved. It's not arbitrary or based on kindly indulgence or concession, nor is it an extravagant sentence, but only what justice itself directs." In other words, when Christ died upon the cross, after the hour in which he was, all that was accomplished, that needed to be accomplished, was accomplished, he knew exactly when it was finished. There was an exactness to the wrath of God. There is upon the people of Israel here. And so he refers to it as the cup of his fury. This cup is so important. Because in verse 18, we have it said here, there's the absence of anyone to deliver her of her children, to deliver her from this situation. There is none to guide her, verse 18, among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Now, really, in verses 18 and 19, we have four different places where someone is lacking to do something. First, none to guide her. Second, none that takes her by the hand. Do you see it? Verse 19, none to be sorry for thee. And then in the end of verse 19, and none to comfort thee. By whom shall I comfort thee? There is the absence, a conspicuous absence of a person to do this for Israel. And, you know, the emphasis is on the lack of a man from among them to save them. We saw it back in chapter 50 in verse 2. "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer?" And, you know, it's the same thought that we find in Romans 3 in verse 10, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None from among us to save ourselves. That's the thought. And so what we see when God says to his people, awake, awake, is that Zion cannot awake and arise by herself. There's going to need to be a helper. There's going to need to be a comforter. She is pictured here as widowed and childless. We saw that picture back in 47 verse 9. Here we see a metaphor of her being like an antelope in a net. You see it in verse 20. And the picture of this creature being caught in a trap that he's struggled all day long in this trap to try to get out, and is totally devoid of any strength and totally helpless and weary of struggling and unable to deliver himself. Now, this is the picture of Israel. Now, what we've seen about the servant is he's shown doing all of these things for his people. For example, back in chapter 40, verse 11, this thing of guiding her by the hand and leading them. Chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And about this thought of being sorry for them, we see in chapter 50 in verse 4. The Lord thy God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. We have the ability of the servant to have compassion and reach out to those who are weary. And of course, we have it only the Lord himself can comfort them. In chapter 51, verse 12, I am he who comforteth you. And so the servant that God is going to provide is going to be able to do all of these things that none from among her could do. We have a similar cry of the psalmist in Psalm 142, verse 4. No man was there to help me. Psalm 142 and verse 4. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto the Lord, unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And that's the thought here. In the vacuum of human help and man's deliverance, we have God stepping in, providing a servant. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has the ability to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It says, who shall be sorry for thee? The Lord Jesus Christ came and he looked upon the multitude in Matthew 9, verse 36. We see his attitude towards them in Matthew 9, 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. This is the same God that heard their cry in the land of Egypt. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it was just the same God who heard their cry and their groanings and knew their plight. Here's the Lord Jesus. He sees them as sheep having no shepherd. He sees them as captive to sin. He knows their plight, has compassion on them, comes to deliver them. What a wonderful thing it is to have a Savior who has compassion, has sympathy with us. God says, by whom shall I comfort thee? See, God is in pursuit of an agent of comfort, a man that would be able to come alongside them and sympathize. Now notice in verse 20, back in Isaiah 51, verse 20, thy sons have fainted, they lie at the head of all the streets. Skipping down, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. So the sons are unable to help. In fact, the sons are pictured here as being dead. You know, it's a graphic picture. When your sons die, when your children die, you don't have any hope left in the sense of a future and a family name and so on. So it gives all the more significance to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it says, unto us a son is given, doesn't it? Notice that the sons here are full of the fury of the Lord, rebuke of thy God. Now that's the same rebuke that dried up the sea. We saw it in chapter 50 and verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem, or have I not power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dried up the sea. So this is a strong rebuke. This is the condemnation of a holy God who is offended by sin. You remember Jesus Christ rebuked the winds and the waves, and they were still. This is a strong rebuke, and it's no surprise that the people of Israel withered under the rebuke of God. Notice it's not just that this came from God, but from your God, thy God, because they had sinned against the relationship that they had between themselves and God. There was a covenant relationship they'd sinned against. But they're full of the fury of the Lord. These sons had disqualified themselves with their sin. And this is suffering that they deserved. We remember the big difference between deserved suffering and substitutionary suffering. These people were in no position to deliver. The sons were in no position to deliver their people because of their deserved suffering. Let's go to verse 21. Because we have a switch in the tone now from there's this experience of wrath in verses 17 to 20 to now the promise of deliverance. And it all pivots on the word therefore. It's a transition from threat to promise. And it says, therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. You know, we've seen the backdrop of disaster, the magnitude of disaster. And it serves for showing the magnitude of deliverance now in verses 21 to 23. That's always the way God does it. In Romans 3, for example, we have the sinfulness of the human condition in verses 10 through 21. And then we have the righteousness of God and the greatness of that in verses 22 to and on. In Ephesians 2, you know, verse 1, we have the sinfulness of the human condition. And then it says, but God. In the second part of that section. So here it is, the same thought. The backdrop of human disaster and the sinfulness of sin now shows the magnitude of the deliverance. He says, hear now this, O thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith, notice what he calls himself, thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God. And he's emphasizing the special covenant relationship between himself and his people. And it's a reminder that only God and only God, is their hope of deliverance. Again, it was for sins against this relationship that they were justly suffering. So he says, thus saith thy Lord, who pleadeth the cause of his people. Now, this is an amazing thing, because just two verses ago, we saw God rebuking his people. Now we see him defending his people. What happened? Well, we're not given the details just yet. But God here is switching roles from the accuser, the rebuker, to now the defender. You know, it's a similar thing in salvation, isn't it? A complete role reversal for God. God is altogether our enemy before salvation and our prosecutor before salvation. But then afterwards, he's our defender. Jesus Christ, we have an advocate in him and not a judge. So what a wonderful thought here. God's role has reversed. Let's go on in verse 22b. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. Again, we have a complete reversal. Here they were drinking and they were drunk at the hand of the Lord from the cup of his fury, that deliberate measuring out of his wrath, the fullness of the measure of punishment. Now God says, behold, I have taken it out of thy hand. What happened? Where did it go? It says, thou shalt no more drink of it again. First thing we see is that Israel's hope here doesn't lie in overcoming their oppressors. It lies in being reconciled with the God who first put the cup in her hand, right? That problem has to be solved. It's a reminder to America, for example, that the first order of business is getting right with God, not overcoming the terrorists and so on, although that needs to happen. Getting right with God is priority number one. And it was the case with Israel, because who is it that's going to take the cup out of their hand? It's God and God alone. And that's their only hope. And that's number one. But secondly, God is alerting Israel to a divine work which has made his wrath a thing of the past. And so God is ultimately the only one who can deal with his own wrath. It's like kryptonite to any person who deals with his wrath. We can't deal with his wrath. We can't. It'll take eternity for a person to deal with his wrath in hell. Only God can ultimately deal with his own wrath. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. God has done this. Whatever he did it completely, because you want to preserve the identity between that which was in their hand and that which he took out of their hand. There is perfect transfer of punishment taking place here. Perfect transfer. You know, and we look at a God in this universe who has created, he is a God of exactness, of logic. There is logic and exactness within the nature of God, whereby the due reward of their deeds is with perfect justice averted and wrath satisfied. We're dealing with a God who does things exactly with precision. There's no tolerances in what he does. We see it in the natural realm with laws like conservation of energy and mass and matter. It's the same in the moral realm, in the realm of salvation. There is nothing God does which there's stuff swept under the rugs. All his books are balanced. And so we have here God saying, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. Whatever he did enabled him to do this legally. And he says, thou shalt no more drink of it again. Now, the second part of the verse, actually verse 23, says, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict thee, who have said to thy soul, bow down. Now, you want to think of this in terms of what happened in Egypt at the Passover. Think about it. There was a double problem that Israel had in Egypt. There was her oppressors, the Egyptians, but the bigger problem was the Lord himself, who was angry with their sins, hence the need for the Passover lamb, right? And what happened on the Passover night? Those who had the blood on the door, he passed over them. And those who did not, he did not pass over. But the Egyptians, they suffered the full extent of the wrath of God that night. And the firstborn was killed in all of their homes. But that isn't the reason that Israel was delivered from the wrath of God. There was a Passover sacrifice. There's a third thing here. And we don't see it in verse 23. But that's really why the cup of wrath can be taken out of their hand, is because there's a sacrifice involved. The falling of God's wrath upon those who afflict thee, that's a second matter. Okay, because these people were used of God, for example, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, to accomplish his larger purpose with Israel. They were being used of God to punish Israel, right? They were tools in his hand. God called Assyria his rod, for example. But just because he used them as tools to accomplish his larger purpose with Israel doesn't mean they're immune from the moral standards of God. That's the point here. They don't escape. Remember the story of Jehu? And Jehu, God appointed him to destroy the house of Ahab, you know, because God was going to judge the house of Ahab. So Jehu was the assassin, if you will, and he did destroy that house, but he did it in a way which was not pleasing to the Lord. He did it in a gratuitous way, a bloodthirsty way. And Jehu's house was limited and judged ultimately because of the way in which he carried out God's will. So just because a person's being used by God doesn't exempt them from God's moral standards. Nothing, not even service to God, relieves us of responsibility to his moral law. And Christians need to be reminded of that. No matter how we're serving the Lord, that does not exempt us from holiness in our lives. Notice what they did to the people. He describes them as, they said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body like the ground and like the street to those who went over. Now, it was a common practice in ancient times to make the enemies lie on the ground while the victorious one walked over them. An example would be Joshua. And they conquered the five kings and their armies at that Joshua's long day. You remember that? And they conquered the kings, and Joshua and the elders put their feet on the necks of the kings as a symbol of their dominance. They broke the spirit of those men, and it was a symbol of what God would do for the rest of the land. There's a story of a general named Anatum, and he forces his army to walk across the backs of the enemies. There's another story of King Thutmose driving his chariots over the backs of fallen enemies. So this was a symbolic thing. It meant crushing their spirit, not just their body. It was a symbol of dominance over them. Well, this is what the people did to Israel. They didn't just try to crush their body. They sought to crush their spirit. And for that, God would judge them. For the way in which they carried out His judgment against His people, they were not exempt. Remember what God said to these people. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. And what a scary sentence that is against all in our modern day who would align themselves against the people of Israel, although they are apostate. Now let's go to chapter 52. So what we saw was a call to drunk Jerusalem, drunk but not with wine, but with judgment, to believe for the deliverance of God. Here we have another call to awake to captive Zion to see the deliverance. I think of this word awake. I think of a time when we had some people over at our house and we had them overnight. And I was all prepared to get up in the morning and make breakfast. I was going to get up really early and, you know, make a really nice meal. And I woke up and it was like 9 o'clock and I knew I wasn't going to be able to do it. I messed up. And I'm thinking, these people, they're not going to have anything to eat. And I smell some bacon and eggs downstairs cooking. And guess what? My wife had already cooked breakfast. It was already taken care of. I had just to awake and sit down and eat. That's a great thing to be able to do, right? To awake and enjoy that for which I have done nothing. Now, this is the picture of helpless man being told by God to awake and enjoy that which has already been accomplished. You don't have to do anything. You just have to awake and put on strength. This is not the strength of accomplishing the work, but of simply believing it, laying hold of the promises of God. And it does take strength to do that. You know, it's always easier to be despondent and do nothing and just assume that God isn't going to deliver me than it is to lay hold by faith in the promises of God. That's what God's challenging His people to do here. You know, hopelessness and despondency as Christians leaves us in a place where God's power is not unleashed in our lives, and holiness and the power of God that's available to bring that about is on standby. When we live that way as Christians and we're despondent towards God, power will not be just automatic in our lives. And so awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on the beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Now this is a beautiful picture because he's saying whenever we see garments in Scripture, we see new garments being put on. We have a new status of holiness being given to the people here. Because once they were unclean, and once they were, we saw, uncircumcised in heart and mind, but here we see them with beautiful garments on. Now, in the Scriptures, where do we see that picture given? How about in the book of Zechariah, where Joshua is pictured in a vision before the Lord, and the Lord says, put a clean turban upon him and a clean garment upon him. It's a picture of imputed righteousness, and God giving him righteousness instead of filthy garments, right? And it happens every time a person gets saved. It isn't just that God's wrath has been removed, like we saw back in 51:22, but it's that God's righteousness is added. God's wrath is removed. God's righteousness is added. Holiness is added to His people. You know, we see it with the prodigal son. We don't typically think of it this way, but clean clothes are provided for this son who comes home and his father dresses him. It's a new status of holiness. We see it again in Isaiah 61 and verse 3. To appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Again, the garment of praise. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Where did her sin go? Well, because that's gone. She's exchanged these dirty, filthy rags with these beautiful garments, Where did that go, those dirty rags, those sins? Well, we're left to suspense on that issue. But he says, put on the beautiful garments. The thought of putting, now we know what the beautiful garments are. It is the righteousness that God has provided. But what does it mean to put them on? It means to be what you really are. That's what it means. We have a picture here of the holiness of restored Zion. We have, this is Zion as God sees them, as they are in God's sight. And the challenge is for them to see themselves as God sees them. Does that sound familiar to New Testament Christians, you and I today? It should. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, we should turn there. And I would ask you to hold your place there because we're going to refer to it again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Be what you really are. This has already been done. Awake, awake. Come to the table and enjoy that which you already have and is already accomplished. Like waking up for that meal. That a Christian needs to do that on a regular basis. To enjoy the imputed righteousness of God on an experiential level. To be what we are in condition. To be in condition what we already are in position. So God can give holiness for filth and beauty for ashes. He can make that exchange. He can change a person's stripes, as we might call it. But he calls them now the holy city. You know, Jerusalem today is called by many the holy city, but it's not holy. They aren't right with God. They aren't reconciled to God. But it's going to be the holy city. A place where God is going to be happy to dwell. A place where Christ will gladly be seated as the king. And able to dwell there in an environment which is cleansed. Holiness here, the holy city, it's the sharing of God's character. It's the city of God. To call it the holy city is to call it the city of God. It's to share God's character. What a wonderful picture. You know, what does it mean to have, it says here in verse 50, chapter 52, verse 1, there shall no more come into it unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Who's uncircumcised? Immediately you think of the other nations, right? Well, that's true. But it was also the Jews in heart and in mind. They were uncircumcised. What we have here, you remember, it's the easy part is getting them back to the land. The hard part is getting them back to the Lord and fixing their rebellious heart and fixing their filthy heart. And that's the hard part. That's what would require the work of a greater servant, remember? A greater deliverance, a greater redemption is from this filth and sin in their heart. So it's not a matter of just getting back to the city, but fixing their rebellion and uncleanness. Well, here we have it pictured as fixed and cleansed. And now there's nothing in that city that's not circumcised in God's sight. We have a description of that in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 27. This is prophetic, no question about it, in Isaiah. It's a prophetic picture of Zion, but Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no way enter into it, he's describing the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this is Zion as God sees her, restored, redeemed. And the challenge for them is to see themselves as God sees them. It's like the New Testament doctrine of reckon in Romans chapter 6. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Enter in upon that which you already have and be what you really are. That's not pretense or covering up or positive thinking, but it's manifestation of character. To put something on is a manifestation of character. It is to enjoy and display the strength which is now truly yours. Awake, awake, put on strength. Now this is really good news for a Christian on this side of redemption. This is a family admonition. Let's go to verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now in verse 1 we had the exhortation to put on beautiful garments. Now to put off the old. And that should sound familiar as well. If you held your place, which I did not, in Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says, verse 22, and that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So there's putting off of the old, and there's putting on of the new. We see it again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You know, and as Christians, we're constantly doing this. This is experiential, on an experiential level. Our righteousness in Christ is an unchanging position, but on a conditional level, we're constantly changing our clothes, constantly seeking to put on the new and to put off the old. And what an exhortation for New Testament saints. Shake thyself from the dust, he says here in verse 2. Now, earlier, the same God tells Babylon to go down to the dust. That's interesting. In chapter 47 and verse 1, we saw it. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne. Remember that illustration we had of taking, yanking the seat out from under someone so they fall on the ground? And that's what God did to Babylon, proud Babylon. But here, God, who is able to abase, is also able to exalt. And he's doing that for Zion. He says, shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down on a throne, in other words, on a place of honor, place of status. And he calls them, O captive daughter of Jerusalem, here in verse 2. You know, this shaking of the bands from the neck, that's how they would carry a prisoner of war to their foreign country, is with a band around their neck and a chain, and they would drag them, they would pull them that way, like a dog on a leash. And what we have is a picture of a chain, a band that's already broken, and they're being told to take it off. One commentator says, we cannot break the chains that bind us. Only God can do that. But when the chains are broken, we must remove them, and only we can do that. This is a critical moment in any recovery. And it's that I've heard it said once that for every promise in the Scripture, there's a responsibility. For every positional truth, there is a practical responsibility, application. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, we have one. 2 Corinthians 5. 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In other words, the work of reconciliation has already been done. But now the application part comes in verse 20. Be ye reconciled to God. So there's that two-sided message there. God has reconciled, be ye reconciled. But here's a picture. God has broken the bands of thy neck. Now loose thyself from it. Put them off. Let's go to Isaiah 52 and verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for nothing, and ye shall be redeemed without money. We have the thought of redemption brought up again. It's that same word, gael, that we've seen, the Hebrew word that we've seen many times of the kinsman redeemer, that requires someone of the next of kin to step alongside and take your debt as his own. That's the thought. But the idea here is God is recovering his property. He says, you have sold yourselves for nothing, or in other words, without cause, ye shall be redeemed without money. And he's referring to the oppression and the slavery that they've been in for many centuries. In verse 4, it says, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And God is reviewing in one sentence all the oppression of Israel's history, from Egypt at the first to Assyria, which would have been to date the latest source of oppression. And he reviews their whole history of oppression to date from A to Z. And he says, you shall be redeemed without money. Now, this is very significant because it means there is no impediment that exists to restoring her to himself. No third party to pay. This is strictly between God and his people. God is recovering his property. And he says, you shall be redeemed without money. Now, the question is, if without money, then with what would they be redeemed? I mean, the New Testament answers the question for us. We're left in suspense here in chapter 52, but the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us the answer. In 1 Peter chapter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's exactly what we're going to see in chapter 53, is the lamb being oppressed and afflicted in their place, opening not his mouth, brought as a lamb to the slaughter. But it was not with money, it was with his blood that they and we shall be redeemed. What a beautiful picture. But this is God recovering his property, and this is the price of redemption. Let's go on to chapter 52 and verse 5. For thus saith the Lord God, verse 5, now therefore what have I here? Or in other words, does this matter to me, what I'm about to see? That my people are taken away for nothing? They that rule over them to wail, saith the Lord, make them to wail. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. Now remember, when God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, he was putting his name in association with them. What a risk for Jehovah. You might see that as a risk. But by entering into that covenant relationship with them, God's name was now associated with him, with them. And so what hurt God's people hurt God's name. And so my name continually every day is blasphemed. And so God's name was being held in contempt because it appeared to a watching world that Israel's belief in God was false. And they were able to point at Israel and say, aha, where is thy God? What was your trust was placed in something false. It is his apparent inability to defend his people that the nations are blaspheming. But of course, we know the real reason, and it's because of their sins. And in verse 6, God answers this. He says, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who doth speak. Behold, it is I. You know, this is part of the new covenant that God would make with his people. We see it in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. This thought of knowing God is the essence of biblical faith, that God can be known personally. This is not an academic knowledge. This is experiential and personal. In Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there's this personal knowledge of God that his people will have as a result of some act of God here. And he's leaving us in suspense about that. But as a result of that act, his people would know him personally. And the laws of God would not be written on tablets, but on tablets of stone, but on fleshly tablets of the heart, right? And so they shall know me from the least unto the greatest. Now, when we talk about his name, and they shall know my name, we're talking again about God's character and reputation. And that's being vindicated here by an act. He says in verse 6, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who doth speak. And the point is that he will manifest his power in the face of the enemy in such a manner that the truth of his character will be unmistakable. God wanted to reveal himself in such a way that the people could not deny who he is and his righteousness. How was God going to do that? As to the act itself, we're still in suspense, right? Every good drama keeps you in suspense. And that is no less true of the drama of redemption as Isaiah takes us through that drama. That is the greatest drama of history, is the drama of redemption. It's a fascinating story, but there's keeping us in suspense. That's what he does here, and he wants to bring a punchline in chapter 53. He wants to build a climax because all kinds of questions are in our mind here. These reversals of roles that God's taking towards His people, these change of clothes that His people are told to put on. Well, where is this coming from? In verse 6, though, they shall know in that day that I am He who doth speak. Behold, it is I. The thought is that God will be present in word and in person. We've already talked about the arm of the Lord. You remember back in chapter 51 in verse in verse 4, hearken unto me, O my people, give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my justice to rest for the light of the people. It's in there, but the arm of the Lord, it's probably in the next verse, but there it is in verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The coast shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. But the point is God's personal, direct act here. It's Him doing it Himself. And you recalled Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that God hath spoken unto us in Son. And God did speak. And behold, it is He. And in other words, I, the God who speaks, am now at hand. It's kind of like Emmanuel, God with us. Whatever God does here, however God decides to reveal Himself, it'll be in a manner in which He will be able to say, look, it is I. That's the point in verse 6. So what will make it possible for this just removal of the cup of the wrath of the Lord from the people of Israel and the satisfaction of that wrath? And what will make possible the role reversal by God from rebuker of His people to defender of His people? And what will make possible the exchange of clothing that they're told to put on the beautiful garments and to put off the bands from their neck? And what will make possible the payment of redemption, which is without money? And what will make possible the unmistakable manifestation of God's character and vindication of His name? See, these are all the things we need an answer for. And He hasn't told us on purpose, but we know the answer. And it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's going to be the thing that makes all of those other things possible. And reconciliation with God is going to be a reality because of that act of sacrifice. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You today that there is a exactness and a logic to the works of God, and especially to redemption. When we see Thy wrath poured out, we see it poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we will not have to drink that cup. And Father, we thank You that He did drink that cup in our place, and that that cup is taken from us. We never have to drink of it. And we thank You for that and for the justice with which You save a sinner. And we rejoice in that today. In Christ's name, amen.